1 Samuel chapter 31. So it's our last week in 1 Samuel. Next week we'll begin 10 weeks of Psalms. And then we'll come back into 2 Samuel after 10 weeks. By the way, if you're visiting with us, we didn't have a chance to welcome you earlier. We're really glad you're here. This is our coronavirus atmosphere. we're getting used to it, but it's a little bit different. We don't really want to get too used to this. We want to be able to go back to normal, and we're hoping that will happen sooner rather than later, but it's in the Lord's hands. You know, you can tell a lot about a person and that person's life when that person dies, when that person has a funeral. You learn a lot about that person. And when dignitaries pass away, there are usually tremendous funeral processionals that take place. And, you know, we think of recently within the last year or so, Billy Graham passed away, and at his funeral there were presidents, there were other politicians, there were sports figures, there were religious figures from a wide spectrum of the religious landscape, and there were millions who saw that funeral because they were impacted by that life. And you think of people like that, or even people remember Princess Di. It said that when Princess Diana passed away or was killed in the car accident, that there were an estimated million people who lined up in the streets of London to see that processional. And it's estimated that there were 2.5 billion people who watched that around the world. We come to Saul, the first king of Israel, and we come to his death, and the whole chapter has 13 verses, even fewer, more specifically, about the death of Saul. Saul's army is routed by the Philistines. His sons are killed. He commits suicide. The Philistines, they desecrate his body. They decapitate him. They pin him to a wall. And it's not until these men from Jabesh-Gilead eventually come and take him from the wall and bury him that he has any sort of burial. And he's buried under a tree. That means there was no processional. He was not buried in his hometown. He was shown to be shamed by what happened to him in his death. And David's words in 2 Samuel chapter 1, "How the mighty have fallen," is very true of Saul. And David was talking about the mighty king of Israel, but Saul had fallen in other ways. He had fallen into sin. He had fallen into rejection and now judgment by God. And 1 Samuel chapter 31 is a story of judgment. Judgment for disobedience. It's a story of rejection. Rejection of the authority of God, and in return being rejected by God. The rejection of the Word of God. This is Israel's first king. And it's a tragic story of judgment. But there's an underlying story here, and that is a story of hope, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all mankind. So in 1 Samuel chapter 31, I want us to see two things this morning. First of all, the obvious judgment of God on unrepentant sin. But I also want us to see the hope of the Messiah for sinners. Now, chapter 31 picks up from chapter 28, verse 25. Chapter 8, verse 25 says, "And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away at night. She is the medium of Endor. And what is it? She puts the fatted calf before Saul. You remember the story. This was a story of the night before this war. God had departed from Saul, and Saul's wanting a word from God, and God is not answering. And so he disobeys the word of God, and he goes to a medium, and they bring up Samuel. And what we're going to see in this story is that the words of Samuel will be fulfilled in this story, which is actually the very next day from chapter 28. And in chapter 28, verse 16, we read these words. And Samuel said, Samuel had been called up from the dead, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke to me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. You will be dead. You will die tomorrow. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." That's what we are going to see fulfilled in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 31 begins this way. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. This chapter is separated, really, you can see, into two paragraphs if you have a paragraph Bible. Verses 1 through 7 is really the battle that's taking place between the Israelite army and the Philistine army. And then verses 8 through 13 is the burial. So we have a battle and we have a burial. And it begins, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel." We have to remember that there were no chapter divisions when this was written. And so we read that for all the places where David and his men had roamed, David had given gifts. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. It's an indication that we could translate it, "Meanwhile." Meanwhile, the Philistines were fighting against Israel. It suggests that at the same time that all of this was happening with David, at the same time that David was fighting the Amalekites in the south, that Saul is fighting the Philistines in the north. So you have David on the southern front fighting the ancient enemy of Israel, the Amalekites, and you have Saul in the north, on the northern front, we could call it, fighting the Philistines. Remember, these chapters 27 through 31, they are a comparison and contrast of David and Saul, because this is the final accession of David to the throne. And how do we compare those? David is given victory. David recovers his families, all the families of his 600 men. He recovers all the possessions. Saul's battle is a disaster. It results in the death of three of his sons. It results in his death. It results in the occupation of Israel by the Philistines. The contrast between David and Saul could not be any more clear than in these chapters. Saul had been anointed king. He had been commissioned as a king specifically to provide victory against the Philistines. Remember chapter 9, verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16 says this, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." That's going to be Saul. "And you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines." That is the one thing Saul was supposed to do. That was his main job. And the Philistines are the ones who will cause his death. It just makes his death that more ironic. It just shows the depth of his failure. He could not accomplish the main thing that he was supposed to accomplish as king. So the people who are reading this are saying, Saul, he's not fit to be king. As a matter of fact, Saul becomes an example of future rulers of Israel, that they are to avoid being self-reliant, that they are to avoid being self-sufficient, thinking, I only need God when I'm in trouble. They are to submit to God. God is the king, and they are the princes. They are the under-kings of God. And so Saul becomes an example of that to future rulers of Israel. Saul could have been a great king had he not rejected the authority of God. And because he rejected the authority of God in his life, now comes judgment. We must understand the seriousness of sin in our life. You know, we live in a culture, sin's not that big of a deal. You know, we watch movies and we see things happening on film, and many times the bad guys, the sinners, they become the cool guys. You know, I remember watching old, what were those? Bonnie and Clyde movies. You know, Bonnie and Clyde, you watch that and you know they're the bad guys, but before the end of the movie is over, you're kind of rooting for Bonnie and Clyde. I mean, you're rooting against the good guys for the bad guys, because in our culture, we have been desensitized to sin. Just look around us at everything that is happening. There is a total disregard for sin. What we need to realize is that sin, all sin, it's not simply sinning against each other, but all sin is sin against God. Even when we don't try to offend God, sin is an offense to God. It's not simply we set up some moral standard, and if we don't meet that standard, if we're below that standard, then we sin. If we meet that standard, we don't sin, though it is that. But what did David say? What did David say in Psalm 51, verse 4? When he was confronted with sin, what did he say? He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, that didn't mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba in that sin, but what it meant is sin ultimately, and first of all, is sin, it's an affront to God. Sin questions God's character, because when we sin, we're telling God that I know what makes me happier than you know what makes me happy. Because God has given us in his word the way to live that brings joy in life. And when we sin, we're saying, God, you are a liar. Because what you have given me in your word is not the best thing for me. Because this is what is the best thing for me. And we put ourselves in the place of God. God says, this is my word. This is the best way for you to live. And we say, no, it isn't. And that is idolatry. We put ourselves in the place of God. We take God's place. And that's what Saul did. There is good news. The God that we sin against is also the God who forgives our sins. We sang the song this morning, that we have sinned, but his mercy is more. We have hope. We have hope of forgiveness of sins because God is merciful. But we need to understand the seriousness of life. We sin against God. There are no sins that are not against God. Even the sin of envy, which I may have in my life that no one knows about. If I just had this guy's money, or if I just looked like this guy, my life would be better. What am I saying to God in that situation? You didn't know what you were doing when you created me. And you don't know what I need in my life to be satisfied. You see, if we have the perspective that every time we sin, we are sinning against God, it will change every relationship in our life. It will change a relationship with our spouse. It will change the relationship with our children. It will change our work relationships. It will change our relationships of our kids in school. It will change every relationship because our first commitment is to please God. Saul put himself in the place of God. And then he says, they were overtook. They fled, and the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. What is happening here is that, remember what had happened. Saul had flanked Israel. He had gotten north of them. And it's out in the valley of Jezreel. And Saul is now in the south. Saul is now in the south. And the Philistines have cut Israel in half. And south of Jezreel is the mountain of Gilboa. And so the Philistines had gone out into the valley to fight, which was probably a mistake because the Philistines had chariots, they had better weapons, probably a mistake. But this was a dire circumstance because if they don't defeat the Philistines, they take over the northern half of Israel. And so they go out and fight them, but they were routed and they retreat. And where do they retreat to? They retreat to Mount Gilboa. And it says the Philistines, they fell and were slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. The Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. He kills the sons of Saul, a consequence of Saul's sin. If Saul had obeyed God, this would not have happened. Jonathan, David's faithful friend, David's soulmate. Remember Jonathan in chapter 14. He was the one who actually initiated a victory over the Philistines. His dad was sitting under the tree doing the administrative kingly kind of thing, judging cases, but not protecting Israel. And Jonathan goes out and he initiates that. Jonathan is the one who encouraged David when he was in the desert of Ziph to be strengthened in the hand of the Lord. Jonathan is the one who pledged himself to David. He said, "You will be the next king, and I will be second in line to you." Jonathan would have been a great king, but Jonathan died a tragic death because of the sin of his father. Interesting thing, his son Malchishua, we don't hear much of him, but his name actually means the king delivered. The king meaning Yahweh. Something he possibly was born after Saul defeated the Ammonites in Jabesh Gilead. Remember, that was his one shining moment. And he may have been born after that, and it was named the king Yahweh delivered. His name expressed a core belief in Israel, but he was killed because his father no longer embraced that core belief. And so he was rejected by Yahweh because Yahweh is the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler of the nation. The story reminds us of an earlier story in 1 Samuel. Remember, Eli and his sons died on the same day, also in a battle with the Philistines when the Ark of the Covenant was lost. And Eli got word of it, and Eli was a bit overweight, and he was sitting in his chair, and he heard the news of the death of his sons, and he fell off of his chair, and he broke his neck. They died on the same day. Well, Eli lost his dynasty as a priest, and Saul loses his dynasty as a king, both because of disobedience. Verse 3. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded. Then Saul said to the armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But the armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw it, he had died. He fell on his sword and died with him. Only Saul remains. You know, you have to feel something for Saul. Some sort of sympathy, some sort of sadness. But even in our sympathy for Saul, his last moments continued the same sad trend that he had his entire life. Some people say, you know, Saul was brave because he wouldn't let the Philistines abuse him, and he knew what would happen if they caught him. They would abuse him. They would mutilate him. They would behead him. But Israelites did not view suicide as something brave or noble. I mean, you just look at Job. Job lost everything, and Job's life was ruined. And there's never any mention of suicide for Job. And if anyone wanted to commit suicide, you would think Job would be the guy. But none of his friends, Job never mentioned. Suicide is always a negative thing. And so even in Saul's last moments, Saul is more concerned about his image than he is about his character. He's more concerned about what this will look like. I would rather commit suicide than have my body abused or mistreated. I want to look good even in my death. But you know what's missing here? There's no mention anywhere in here of God. There's no mention anywhere in here of mercy. There's no mention anywhere in here of repentance. I mean, if I'm Saul and I've been shot with spears and I'm about to die, why would you not cry out to God? Why would you not say, "My whole life has been, I've messed up my whole life. This is your last chance." But what is he worried about? Not letting those uncircumcised Philistines mutilate his body. Chapter 15, verse 28, says this, "And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn your kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, from you this day, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you.'" He says that after failing to obey concerning the Amalekites. Saul had failed to obey. And then in verse 30 of the same chapter, what does he say? Then he said, "I have sinned." That sounds pretty good. "Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." Okay, yeah, I've sinned. But don't make me look bad. Honor me before the elders. Instead, what does God think about my sin? Where's the repentance in that? There is no repentance in that. And he continues that manipulation of God by refusing to let God work in his life in the last moments of his life. He even tries to control that by taking his own life. Would it not have been more noble to fight as an Israelite, to bring down at least, you know, minimum one more Philistine? His suicide was worthless. They still decapitated him. They still abused his body. In that final act of suicide, he confirms defiance to God to the very end. No mention of repentance, even as he's dying. Now, just a brief word about suicide. This is a major problem in our time, and we read daily of rate of suicide rising during the time of COVID, during the time of the virus. It's not condemned him. There are 6 suicides if you just do a quick study through the Bible or look up suicide. You'll find there are 6 in the Bible. Saul and his armor bearer. Then Abimelech, remember, he was the evil judge. The lady dropped a stone on his head, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him so he wouldn't be killed actually by a lady, and he helped him out with that. Then there's Ahithophel, and then King Zimri, and then you remember Judas. All of those are negative events. You know, when we were in Russia, we lived on the 10th floor of an apartment building. The elevator went to the 9th floor, and so we had to go to the 9th floor. Then we walk up one step. Our director told everybody that I was the missionary whose elevator didn't go to the top. So he was, may have been right in a couple ways about that. But anyway, our landlord came to visit us one day with his wife. And after talking to them for a while, and this usually happens, you know, the thing people want to talk to you about doesn't come out immediately, but we found out that his son had committed suicide. And the Orthodox Church would not give him a Christian burial because in their view, if someone committed suicide, they had turned against God. God had rejected them. They would not be in heaven. I could not give him assurance that his son was in heaven because I knew his son, and his son definitely was not a believer. So we shared the gospel with him, but I couldn't give him that assurance, not because he committed suicide, but because he had never repented. But suicide is always a negative situation. It's always a tragedy. It's always because there's a lack of faith in God. But it is not true that if someone commits suicide, that person goes to hell. I have known people who have professed Christ and have lived a Christian life. I knew a former dentist who came to Russia on a mission trip, and we shared together and we worked together. And you know, he went home, and about a year later, he and his family went to Chicago, and he jumped off of a building in Chicago. Salvation is a gift that cannot be taken. If God has saved a person, that person is not condemned to hell, although some major denominations would not agree with that. Verse 6. Thus Saul died, and his 3 sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day. There's a summary verse of judgment. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those below, beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel have fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. They're all leaving their cities, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The Philistines have made deep penetration into Israel. Saul's reign as king comes to a tragic end with the Philistines taking over the towns of Israel and slaughtering the Israeli army. That is the judgment of Saul. That's the battle. Let's look at the burial, verses 8 through 13. The next day, the Philistines came to strip the slain. This was something they would do. They'd whatever the valuables, they would find the valuables. They found Saul and his 3 sons had fallen on Mount Gilboa. You see, when it says the archers found him, the archers were shooting from a distance. And some of those arrows hit hit Saul. It didn't mean that they were right up, you know, like bow hunting. They found him the next day on the mountain. They found him on his sword. He had killed himself. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, sent the messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to their people. They cut off his head. They stripped his armor. You know, Saul was right about that, wasn't he? They did mock him. Even in his suicide, they cut off his head. They stripped his armor. And they stripped off his armor. It's interesting. That is the same word that Jonathan was used of Jonathan in chapter 18, verse 4, when it says, Jonathan stripped off his robe and his armor, and he gave it to David. There was a symbol in that, that I am no longer going to be the king, but you are going to be the king. It's the same word that was used of Saul when he took off his robe, when he prophesied with the prophets in chapter 19, and there was symbolic imagery there that Saul was losing his kingdom. And now Saul's kingdom is stripped off of him again. His armor is stripped off, though not willingly and not in obedience. You know, obedience would have been, Saul, God has stripped your kingdom from you. Obedience would have been, if that is the case, I give my kingdom. But Saul held on to his kingdom to the very end until the Philistines put him to death. They put his armor and his head in the temple of their gods. We're told that in 1 Chronicles 10 that his head was put in the temple of Dagon. Remember Dagon and Ashtaroth in the early chapters. These are the gods of the Philistines, the gods and goddesses of the Philistines. And the symbolic imagery there is that our gods are stronger than your God. That our gods, Dagon and Ashtaroth, are stronger than Yahweh. The only question is, how long would Yahweh allow them to, the Philistines, to think that? And David is going to answer that question. But the body of Saul and his sons were pinned to the wall in Beth Shan. And then there's some men from Jabesh Gilead in about 12 to 15 miles away across the Jordan. So they had to forge the Jordan. They had to go at night, all night probably, take the bodies down, take them back to Jabesh Gilead. Why are they doing this? Because they are remembering Saul. They are honoring Saul. Why? Because he delivered them from the Ammonites. Remember in the early chapters, it was Saul's highlight as a king. He delivered the people of Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonites. And they're returning that favor, and they're showing loyalty to Saul because Saul did this. Saul was our king. And so they gave him some sort of dignity by remembering his past glory. And they buried him in the best place they could bury him, under the tamarisk tree. Remember, it's under a tree where the judges sat. Deborah sat under a tamarisk tree, and Saul sat under a different kind of tree earlier. It's where kings did their kingly thing. And so they honored him by burying him under that tree. But you know, this also shows how far Saul had fallen, making his story all the more tragic. Remember Saul in chapter 9, verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Saul looked like a king. He was handsome. He was taller than anyone. He was privately anointed in chapter 10, verse 1, and Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel?" In chapter 11, he receives a power from God. Chapter 11, verse 6, And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He heard the words of the Ammonites were attacking Jabesh-Gilead, and the Spirit of God rushed on Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Samuel publicly proclaimed him as king. And then Saul, in chapter 11, he defeats the Ammonites, and he frees the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Saul was on his way to be a great king. So what happened? Chapter 13, verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Saul, by Samuel. Samuel said, wait 7 days, I'll come, I'll do the sacrifice. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, and Samuel said, what have you done? When I saw the people were scattered from me, and you did not come within days, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down to Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Saul began to take things into his own hands. Saul began to be self-sufficient. Saul begins to sin. In verse 15, he sins. He does not kill Agag, king of the Amalekites. He sins against the Lord. He rejects God's authority. And in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 28. We read these words. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. From that point on, Saul became jealous of David and he chased David. He killed the priest of Nob, every priest except for one, Abiathar, who now was with David. And in chapter 31, he comes to the very end of his life, and he kills himself. Why? All because of what it says in chapter 15, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. It all began at Jabesh-Gilead. And now it all ends at Jabesh-Gilead. What looked like a good beginning turns out to have a tragic end. This is a passage of death and judgment, but it's also a passage of hope because it leads us to the true Messiah. What did Israel do now? Israel silently looked to David as their hope, as their true king. Where do we look? We look to David's greater son. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. Paul tells us these Old Testament stories are examples for us. In verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. What are the lessons that we learn from Saul's death? I think there are at least three. One is this: how well one dies depends on how well one lives. How well one dies depends on how well one lives. Saul's suicide was a result of a a number of tragic decisions that he made throughout his life, foolish decisions. Rather than saving Israel from the Philistines, he spent his life denying the kingdom to David, chasing David. And his tragic death is a result of his tragic life. You know, we think of God's judgment, and we think of God's judgment as something that will come when we die. That when we die, and then comes judgment. But we suffer in this life because of sins we commit in this life. You know, the gospel is more than just a judgment and rewards when we die. The gospel offers hope, and the gospel offers peace in this life. One man has said, by rightly relating to God in the here and now, we prepare for loving him eternally in the hereafter. C.S. Lewis says, we have no greater or more urgent task in this life than to learn how to die well. Question is, are we learning how to die well? Do we love the authority of God in our life? Do we love the precepts of God's word in our life? Do we really see that as the best way to live this life? When you think about it, what would make a person happy in heaven if that person is not in love with Christ on earth? Nothing. Part of living well is a second lesson. Part of living well is repentance. Saul did not repent. I was reading this week and I came across an interesting definition of repentance. It said this: repentance is a decisive change in direction. We all know that. If we repent, we turn and we go the other direction. But it added this: it's a change of mind that leads to a change of thinking, that leads to a change of attitude, that leads to a change of feeling, that leads to a change of values, that leads to a change in the way one lives. That is true repentance. And the story of Saul is a caution to us. It is a warning to us about the danger of an unrepentant sin in our life and the impact of bad choices in our life. It's not telling us we need to be more moral. It's not telling us we need to try harder. It's not telling us we need to do better. It's telling us that when we are entrapped in sin, we need to repent. And we need to repent often, because we're all flawed. We're all sinners. We're all like Saul. We're full of pride, and we're stubborn and we're self-reliant. We're manipulative. And Saul's story reminds us of the need to repent, because we will never live fully sinless lives. But we can be like David. What was the difference between David and Saul? Repentance. David repented. David did some things that were as bad or worse than Saul, but he repented. And God's mercy extended to him in his repentance. And that mercy is available to us. Finally, the story is a story of hope. It tells us about the Messiah. The first Messiah, anointed one, remember, means Messiah. So the first anointed one, the first king of Israel, the first Messiah's death, it's described in this short, almost shocking way. His sons die, his body is dismembered, his bones are buried in an unceremonial grave, not in his hometown, not near his relatives. The second Messiah, we're told in 1 Kings 2:10, that the second Messiah, the second anointed, David, King David, rested with his fathers. What does that mean? It means he was buried in his family tomb, that his death came after a long and successful kingship, that his death came naturally from his life. David is an ancestor of the true Messiah. And the true Messiah was victorious over sin and death. And his resurrection is proof of that. If we read 1 Samuel 31 in that way, that this is a story of the first anointed, there was a second and there was a third anointed, and the third is the true Messiah. If we read 1 Samuel 31 in that way, it leads to hope for our future. Israel looked forward to the coronation of David as the ideal king, the king that would lead them. But we know the rest of the story, that the coming of David's greater son, he is the one who gives hope because he won the victory over sin and death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's some very familiar verses there. Verse 54 begins this way. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have that victory. We are sinners. Christ has won the victory over sin. We continue to sin, but we maintain short accounts of sin and we repent of that sin and we live in fellowship with Christ. And verse 56 or 58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We have hope. We have hope through Christ, who is a true Messiah. George Whitefield said this, take care of your life, and the Lord will take care of your death. How are we living? Let's pray together.